I have my pill ready. This is an Amazon allergy and runny nose pill. And I've already taken one. And if I start flowing on you, I'm going to take another one. Nevertheless, if I call for wheeze, you'll know why. Let's pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You'll have the time for rebound if you need it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our study. We pray that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we move through this particular area of our examination of James. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when we left off Sunday, we were at John 15:19. I'd like to read that to you. It has some concepts associated with it that we will examine further. It starts off this way. If you were from the world, and that's second-class condition, you are not now, but you were once. If you were from the world would keep on having love for its own. Now, the world means that you were a citizen of Cosmos Diabolicus. You were an individual, Homo sapiens. You were a person, but you were not saved. Also, this could be a person who is saved but has gone into reversionism. And in reversionism, you're imitating the life of the unbeliever. So if you were from the world would keep on having love for its own. But I have chosen you. So we've isolated here that what's meant here is a believer in reversionism. I have chosen you, aorist middle indicative of the verb eklego. This is the doctrine of election. And he goes on to say, I have chosen you out of the world. In other words, you're not of the world anymore. You're of a heavenly community. That's the polytuma concept. And because of this, the world keeps on hating you. So let's take a look at this. This is James 16. We'll get back to it in a few minutes. But I wanted to show you election. You'll see here that election occurred in eternity past. This is a doctrine that is really confusing, has led people to confusion, and even there is a big denomination that is confused about it. But we have something happening in eternity past. In eternity past, election was decreed, and that's found in Ephesians 1:4. Now, there's a difference in decreeing something and making other applications at that moment. So election means that in the divine decree, election is available for those who believe in Christ. Now we have to discuss the omniscience of God. If God knows all things and all that is knowable, and he's not limited by tenses, then that means God knows all things. And the concept of something, from our viewpoint, happening in the future is not a problem for God. So since he knows all things, he is able to put into the divine decree a recognition of those in human history who pulled the volitional trigger at gospel hearing. And when they pulled that volitional trigger, that meant a number of things happened for those individuals at that moment. 40 things to be exact, one of which is election. And so we have in eternity past, election is decreed. In the incarnation, election is revealed. And then in the church age, election is imputed, one of the 40 things. And so this is, in my view, a way to describe the sequence of events that take place beginning at an event that started in eternity past and therefore was confirmed or revealed at the cross. And then in the church age, those who believe in Christ automatically and instantaneously have the imputation of election. And so that means that God has chosen you out of the world. That's a good way to put it. So the verse here says, if you were from the world, you are not now, but you once were. Now, you all members of the world's community before salvation. All of us are born into the world. But he says, but you weren't once were. The world would keep on having love for its own. but I have chosen you. That word chosen has to do with election. Please note here that to call or to choose are words in the English language that are used in many English translations throughout the New Testament having to do with the doctrine of election. So the word election is used, but on other occasions you see the word to choose or to call. It's referencing election primarily. I'm sure there may be a few exceptions, but that's the idea. Now, James's point is that if a believer is deceived, it is because he deceived himself first, because he did not apply the doctrines that he knew, or worse, he didn't know them at all. And so a person can be elected and not know he's elected. A person can be elected and once knew it, but then it eroded in his memory center because he went into reversionism. But nevertheless, once elected, always elected. And that occurred at the moment of salvation. So this gives Lucifer a free shot at any believer who is in reversionism. Now, believer's one thing. He has all of these assets that have been imputed to him. But when it comes to his ability to withstand the attacks and the assaults in the devil's world, that's a different story. And many people suffer in their Christian life because of this ignorance. So his brilliance is capable of leading a loser believer down a path of self-aggrandizement or self-pity. And so he manipulates, and the world will do that. Now, the emphasis I am going to put on our study this evening has to do with Lucifer actually running the show in the devil's world. There are people who are involved in doing his business. They are everywhere, and they always have been. There are more of those types of individuals on this planet than there are believers with doctrine. So Lucifer has quite a bit of control. In fact, he rules the world, and he has control over anybody who will follow his leadership. There are a lot of people who do that because of ignorance of the Word of God. The Word of God is superior to all human viewpoint. But human viewpoint sounds wonderfully well to a lot of people who don't have in their memory center the Word of God. That would be those who have never bothered to learn it, those who are reversionistic away from it, and those who simply are unbelievers. To repeat 15, this gives Lucifer a free shot at any believer. And that means any believer. We're all vulnerable because he's a genius. His brilliance is capable of leading a loser believer down a path of self-aggrandizement, make him feel like he's somebody, or self-pity, and therefore he is wanting to wind a lot of folks. Therefore, the mandate, stop being deceived. And stop being deceived is where I want to take you back to James 1:16. Do not be deceived. Imperative mood number 9. And therefore, my beloved brethren, has to do with the target audience, and we'll talk about that a little later this evening, too. So we have the mandate, the command, stop being deceived. It requires the believer to get with the system by investing serious study into the Word of God. Now, once saved, this is the objective. Those who are really excited about being saved should be. They need to, therefore, after salvation, be guided by someone to get into serious study of the Word of God. And you're therefore encouraged to go find a church. There may be those who evangelize and say, come to our church. It's okay to do that, but that you can't in any way limit their volition. You say to Fred Jones after you've heard he's just gotten saved, come to our church. We'll be happy to have you. We have a guy that teaches the Bible. And so they march in here, and many have over 32 years. And it's best for it not to occur on a Sunday because they're looking for the door at halftime. And that's fine. There have been a few to stay, and therefore as a result of that, they've grown in grace. It's always a few. The world, you see, can deceive a new believer very easily. So no believer is able to do battle with the devil short of divine power contained in the Bible. So that divine power has to do with matriculation. Matriculation in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics. That's where you enroll. That's where you become a student. That's where you therefore focus your attention on the teaching of the Word of God. And that therefore is required for developing an effective inventory of ideas. The world has a lot of ideas. most of what the world reveals to us today and in this very advanced society we have, and generally speaking, there's a lot of truth that is involved in the understandings of things in this world. You operate on these standards. You get up in the morning, you know the sun comes up in the east. You know how to drive a car. These things have been worked on for 100 years. You can get and crank them and go anywhere you want to go. Put gas in it and go some more. You get to work. There are a lot of things that go on in the place you're employed. The systems in which you operate and the contraptions that you have to reference in order to do your business. And they have been developed over time, and they work, and they therefore are wonderful examples of human ingenuity. But they're not the truth of the Word of God. And so the truth supersedes all of that, although they are true, the things that you run into every day and must use, and therefore they are beneficial. But the truth, therefore, is isolated to the Word of God. So no believer is able to do battle with the devil short of divine power, and that is contained in the Bible. And matriculation in the Divine Academy, that's required for developing the effective inventory to withstand the assaults on the dark side. If you don't have that, then you will be deluded, although saved. Now, believers who have failed to acquire problem-solving devices are overwhelmed by the current zeitgeist of what's left of client nation America. It seems to get worse and worse every day. But it could have gotten much worse and worse if other things had happened a few months ago. We would be in probably terrible shape by now. There is an undercurrent in our society of, let's call it, emerging anarchy. Anarchy doesn't happen overnight. It develops over time. And it is excused. It is given other names. It is allowed to occur for some, but not for others. And therefore, anarchy is a system that seems to grow in a society that doesn't have the mental attitude checks necessary to say this is something that we cannot have. They didn't have those mental attitude checks in Germany, for example. But there are a lot of other places where tyranny has occurred and anarchy has led the way over the course of human history. You find a lot of that in the Bible. Many Christians are presently upset about the decline of traditional standards in this country. it's the Christians' problem, by the way. We would not be in the state we're in if Christians had remained loyal to the Word of God. We're 240 years old as a nation, and those who founded this country understood biblical principles of freedom. And in order to ensure that freedom, people had to learn how to behave themselves according to the Word of God. So standards had to be learned and communicated to children. People in a free society must learn restraint in certain areas. You're allowed to do certain things, but there are other things you may not do because you harm other people, you endanger other people, these kinds of things. And children are taught how to behave. And therefore, when they grow to adulthood, then they know how to get along in society and freedom is maintained. One of the greatest freedoms we have is found in the First Amendment, and that's free exercise. You can go exercise your religion anywhere you want to, as it's phrased, and therefore you cannot have any of that threatened by a government. Yet there are people trying to poke their fingers through Tommy's wall to see if they can get into the other side and tell us what we can and can't do. So many Christians are presently upset about the decline of traditional standards in this country, and I would tell you that for much of Christendom today, they're functioning in Operation Rip Van Winkle. Washington Irving's character, who passed out after drinking too much Holland gin, spent the next 20 years asleep. He awakened after the War for Independence, thinking King George III was still in power. Many Christians are asleep today as if they were Washington Irving's Rip Van Winkle. I think many are suddenly realizing that things are coming unwound. But what are they to do about it? Has the water passed too far past the dam? I think possibly so. The idiocy of so many in the country who should know better seems to be gaining momentum. Well, maybe it's not that bad. But loss of thought has crept deliberately onward so that the foundational standards designed by God to maintain an environment of freedom have dangerously eroded. And I mean it's dangerously eroded. Too much is being allowed that violate not only common law, but violate criminal law and violate the Constitution. And it's all okay. And people in authority don't know what to do about it because they don't want to offend anybody. If you offend anybody today, they'll riot and burn your house. So that these are the seeds of anarchy. If you can get away with anarchy in Ferguson, you can get away with anarchy in other places, like New York, or Dallas, or Baltimore, or wherever. Anarchy. And apparently not many of these people that are involved in such practices are being arrested and prosecuted because you don't want to offend anybody. How about the store owner? Is he offended? How about the people who actually injured? Are they offended in some way? In the process, the diminishment of witnesses for the prosecution has led the way. We've lost our youth. They've come out of federal schools, and they are part of the gurgling cauldron of anarchy. You send your kid over to college, cost a bank full of money, and then they have their brains fried by progressive ideology. It is this condition about which James warns, stop being deceived. The weaker the doctrinal inventory of ideas, that are present in a believer's soul. So you have to have an inventory, and that can only come through Bible study. And then once you get it in the soul, then you have application available to you by simply using your volition to apply what you know. Now, the weaker the doctrinal inventory that are found in the soul, these ideas of biblical truth, the more ignorant a person becomes of Satan's devices. We see that in 2 Corinthians 2:11. What are Satan's devices? Whatever you see in the news today, give a good checklist. The thing that he's locked onto and he's not letting go of and he's pushing forward with all of his might is progressivism and all of the accoutrements that are attached to it. And people are buying into this. And we have a generation coming up that talk about the Constitution but do not know what it says. And when they learn what it says, they don't like that. And they therefore want to disobey it because they feel that they're somehow being persecuted by it. These are budding anarchists. With this negative warning, James is also encouraging believers to invest more time in Bible study with the result of more and more consistent application. And so that's what we try to do here. You can tell that we're not influencing many in the St. Louis metropolitan area about this necessity. Nevertheless, it doesn't take many, and therefore the few, always the few, are going to hold the fort until somebody gets their mind right or Lucifer wins. In order to begin the process of serious Bible study, the deceived believer must first get oriented to grace by confessing his sins, fixing his eyes on God's grace, his perfect plan, and orienting to his unfailing love. Unfailing love. We can depend on that. But you know, have to know the doctrine for that. Do all believers understand the unfailing love of God and what that means? He will take care of you, and you have to believe that. You just keep growing in grace and let him handle details. You are to do your business with regard to a believer. You're to be alert to apply doctrine, the doctrine that you know. But the challenge is, can't I learn more so I can be better equipped to move through the cosmic warfare and therefore be a better soldier for Christ? Recovery begins by starting with what you know. You can't go beyond that. So you might give yourself a test. I expect you to get your pens out and start writing away. But think this. What is it that you know now about Bible doctrine? That's as far as you can go. And the thing that is the problem in Christendom today, if you ask the question of everybody that's out there claiming to be a believer, what is it that you know right now? Gary Watson's around here somewhere. Gary Watson is done with his doctrinal questionnaire for Operation Grace World Missions. I understand he got an A. And therefore, in the 11 categories of systematic theology, each category having 6, 8, 10 questions that you have to bloviate about, and that there are certain concepts, vocabulary concepts, that have to be defined. And so he's done that. And other things have to be done on the questionnaire. It's pretty thick, and Gary spent months on it. Who doesn't? And so, hey, he's waving his hand. You know I'm bragging on him back there. What does Gary know? Well, he knows those 11 categories well enough to get them down on paper and make everybody in Houston happy. That gets you a good start right there. But if you were to hand that questionnaire, as it's called, to your average everyday believer, sit down and fill this out as best you can, knowing what you know now. Now, he's going out for evangelists down there. He's trying out for evangelists at Operation Grace. I don't mean that he's not an evangelist now, but he's trying out to be an evangelist for Operation Grace. I tried out for pastor when I was down there years ago, and ultimately came here and actually got to do it. My point is we had to devote time and energy and long nights and all of that kind of business because we had jobs and we have to fill these things out. And the guy that's going to look at it is a guy that knows pretty much a lot of stuff, knew a lot of stuff. And so he's going to take a look at it. And the deacons are going to take a look at it. And visiting pastors are going to take a look at it. They're going to look at this and say, do we need to turn this guy loose in somebody's pulpit? Okay. Now, let's just take the average believer. The average believer can know no more than what the pastor in the pulpit knows to tell them. He can tell all he knows how far up the chain of command towards pleroma are you going to get with the pastor you've got. You can't know more than he knows. Can't know more than that. And if you don't show up, it doesn't matter who the pastor is if you don't show up. So with it, here's the point. Take the average believer today. How much do they know right now? That's my question. I've lost my place, Joe Henry. No, thank you. Recovery begins by starting with what you know. That's where I was. Forgiveness means your sins are forgiven and you have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit available for recovery. Okay, you know that. Let's say you know that. There's always that guy down in Mississippi that didn't know about that. Told the story about Rick Hughes running in this youth minister who was all upset because the kids he supervised in a huge church down there, he couldn't get them to orient to the study of the Word of God, or to behave themselves when they went to Blue Lake. One of the things that you do not need to do with teenagers is decide they need to go away on a retreat. They're not going to retreat. They're going to advance. And it's not going to be in doctrine. I've been there and I've done that and I said never again. Okay. What else do you know? You have access to a local church where doctrine is taught. Do you know that? If not, resume attendance if you do. Sit down, shut up, and fake it till you make it. That is all you need to know. Go to the church, sit down, shut up, and fake it till you make it. Some people say, I can't go to that church because Fred Jones goes there. I can't go to that church because the people are not friendly. I can't go to that church because this, that, and the other thing. Why do you care what these people are doing? Your job is to go to church and sit down and shut up and fake it till you make it. Get the doctrine. Once you get a little doctrine in your head and in your brain and in your soul, then it's going to transform you into someone who has a relaxed mental attitude toward other people. And they're not going to bother you because of things you've made up in your mind about them. Although James's target audience is the scattered Jewish diaspora, the book's ultimate objective is to warn all church-age believers whom he calls my beloved brethren. Now he's identified a bunch of folks that we saw in James 1:1, the Jewish diaspora. The word beloved is the masculine plural noun agapetos, beloved. Point one, pertaining to one who is a very special relationship to you. That would be a lot of people, I assume. Number two, one who is dearly loved. In other words, they're dear, they're prized, they're valued. Maybe relatives, close friends, spouses, children, etc. Members of a Christian group. Say a group of believers with whom you associate. Even at the local church. This is followed by the masculine plural of the noun, adelphos, brothers. We got brothers here. Beloved brothers. James will send his epistle to Jews scattered abroad, offspring of diaspora that occurred from 721 B.C. to 586 B.C. He's writing in the mid to late 40s of the first century. So who are the diaspora? They're those who have been sent to various nations because they've been captured under fifth cycles of discipline. We'll see a couple of examples here in a moment. And then as they're captured and sent away to these various countries, they're still Jews. Some of them forget their Judaism, but many of them will try as best they can to practice Judaism where they're taken. You can read Daniel about that. These guys locked in on the Word of God and challenged Nebuchadnezzar II about their intent to do this. And he came around to their way of thinking. So James will send his epistle to Jews scattered abroad, offspring of the diaspora, two major ones that we can note, 721 and 586, the Assyrians in one case, Chaldea in another, the Assyrian siege upon Samaria from 724 to 721. It was a three-year siege. That provides a good illustration of how the fifth cycle of discipline affected the Sumerian diaspora. Now, what I want to do next is I've gone to a source here. I've gone to three guys who edit a series called the Bible Background Commentary. And now, background is the key word there. In other words, we have asagogics here, we have history here, and so on. So they're not trying to, in this case, they're not trying to teach doctrine. They're trying to get you or let you or hope you will understand the political environment that took place during a time, in this case, of a Jewish diaspora. Okay, I want to read this to you. I think I've got my map ready. We're going to be talking about, on this case, in this map, the fifth cycle that hit Samaria. Now, Samaria is an area in what we call Israel, ancient Israel. Judah is below the blue line, and above the blue line is Samaria. And the capital was at Samaria, and at other occasions it's called Shechem, as mentioned here. So I wanted you to see the geographic layout of this and to see exactly where in Israel that this took place. This is in Samaria. And the first paragraph is the fall of Samaria. Now, we're going to draw some implications and applications from this. So this is history, eisegetics, but then we're going to make an application. The fall of Samaria. The Assyrian sources describe the ravaging of Samaria, circa 724 to 21, which may have denoted the entire land. And that is a good way to put that. There was Samaria, the area, and Samaria, the capital. Some archaeological evidence for the destruction has been found in the Israelite city of Shechem. This accords with the typical Assyrian strategy of wasting the territory of a particular state and then surrounding the main city, which had now been cut off from its resources. So you see the strategy there. There's nothing new about that. That's probably a very good way to take down a place. But that was the strategy that was used here. Both Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar II used this policy against Jerusalem. That would be the 586 fifth cycle. The fact that the siege of Samaria lasted 3 years, although the Assyrians were unmatched in siege warfare, shows that it was heavily fortified. Samaria was. The city fell in 722-721, and although Shalmaneser V is given credit for the conquest of Samaria in the Bible, his successor, Sargon II, claimed the credit in the Assyrian annals. In other words, it wasn't him, it was me. Sargon also claims to have rebuilt the city. Now let's note policy of deportation. This is interesting now. Remember, this is taking place a little bit after 721 B.C., maybe a couple of 3 years, over the course of a couple of 3 years after the city was taken. Policy of deportation. The Assyrian deportation policies had been in effect for nearly four centuries by this time. Four centuries. So they have this strategy they use. The Assyrians. Sargon claimed to have deported 27,290 people from Samaria. What does that mean? A diaspora of almost 28,000 people. The Assyrians also had a policy of relocating other conquered peoples into Sumerian territory. What would they be called? Aliens. Sargon claims to have repopulated the city of Samaria with other deportees. The deportation policy was intended to remove from conquered peoples anything that they might rally in defense of. Repeat that. The deportation policy. Okay, it's not deportation for Samaria. It's influx. Was intended to remove from the conquered peoples, the Samaritans, anything that they might rally in defense of. In other words, they've lost their culture by the infusion of people from other cultures that now overpopulate them. If they have no land and no nation, and their ethnic identity has been compromised through forced assimilation, there is no identity to fight for. Now I want to give you some points on nationalism. That last set of notes there from this excerpt is why nationalism is important. Nationalism is considered to be a frightening word for progressives. They want no borders. They don't care who comes here. Everybody's welcome. They don't even have to obey the law. It's why assimilation, therefore, is necessary. It is why ethnic identity is imperative. It is why a common language is essential. We don't need to have different languages on all these forms you fill out. Just English. You are allowing people to come in who cannot communicate. If they can't communicate, they can't learn the culture. They can't learn the culture, then they're not real citizens, even if they are. So why free exercise of religion must be protected? I get to stand here because of Tommy's wall and tell things like this, that if I were to say it where Ann Coulter tried to go the other day, I would be a victim of anarchists. I want to go to a guy named Alfred Edersheim. He wrote a history of the Old Testament. And I wanted to expand on what we've just noted here about the strategy of these Assyrians. And I've intruded upon a chapter, so let me read a few excerpts here. We know that with these exiles went their priests. That's noted in 2 Kings 17:27. So we're looking at the Sumerians diaspora here. Although not of Levitical descent, these priests were not, noted in 2 Chronicles 11:14. Thus the strange mixture of the service of the Lord and foreign rites must be continued. In the course of time, the heathen elements would naturally multiply and assume greater prominence, unless indeed the people learned repentance by national trials or from higher teaching. If you lose the thought, the people that are brought in are going to change the way you think. You're going to try to get along. Now, this there is not any evidence in the case of Israel, and if the footsteps of these wanderers shall ever be clearly tracked, we expect to find them, prevailingly heathen, yet with memories of their historical past and traditions, observances, and of customs. On yet another point, does the testimony of the Assyrian records confirm the biblical narrative? From the inscriptions we learn that Sargon transported to Samaria in room of the exiled Israelites, inhabitants of countries conquered by him. And when in 2 Kings 17:24, we read that these new colonists were, quote, brought from Babylon and from Cutta and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim, we'd recognize the names of places which, according to the Syrian inscriptions, were conquered by Sargon, and whence, as was his wont, he deported the inhabitants. From the inscriptions, we further learn that these transportations were successive and that even the earliest of them did not take place immediately on the removal of the Israelites. What you're getting here, it was a policy when you conquered an area to pull people out in a diaspora and put them in other countries that had been conquered, and then to take people from these other areas and put them in the people you just conquered. In other words, you're destroying culture. That's the strategy. They won't fight for their country if there is no country in their soul. Thus we understand, no, that's not included. The biblical account of the deportation of Israel into exile is supplemented and confirmed by the Assyrian records. See, that some things we don't know post Samaria. This is 721. Some things we don't know. The Bible gives us a little information, but what happened to the diaspora? Okay? Well, it turns out that there are records in Assyria that we've discovered that can impute information into the biblical record for analysis. Now, the places to which they were carried are not indeed enumerated in the Assyrian inscriptions, but their location can mostly be ascertained. And, of course, one of these is Kala, the first place mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 6. Now, there cannot be any doubt in regard to the other localities to which the Israelites were carried. They were placed on the Kabor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Gozan is a district in Mesopotamia, traversed by the Kabor, the great river with verdant banks. It drains the waters of the Gozan into the Euphrates. So that's what we call the Fertile Crescent area. The last district mentioned lies east of the others. Media is the province stretching east of the Zargos Mountains and north to the Caspian Sea, or rather to the Elbra Mountain chain, which runs parallel to its southern shore. Its cities had only lately been overrun by the Assyrian conqueror. Now we've gone up to the Caspian Sea. They're taking over the whole area, the Middle East. Josephus describes them as an immense multitude not to be estimated by numbers and is located beyond the Euphrates. We have more than merely a general confirmation of the biblical account. From the Assyrian records, we learn that in the first year after the ascension of Sargon vanquished Merodach-Baladan of Babylon and deported of the people to Kati, which is a designation of Syro-Palestine, inclusive of Samaria. So that's some people they brought in. And transportations from some of them to the land of Beth-Amri, or Samaria, are expressly recorded. According to the inscriptions, these took place not only in the first, but in other years, notably in the seventh after the ascension of Sargon and the taking of Samaria. So this went on at least 7 years. Now, who are these people in Samaria? Now, they left some Jews there. They took Jews away, almost 28,000. They even sold those to other people for slavery and took the rest to Assyria and left some Jews there, but then imported people from many, many areas of the Middle East. Sargon took Samaria. Why is it that in the New Testament, in the first century, recorded in the New Testament Gospels, why is it people hated the Samaritans? Got any idea? They're Jews. Who are these Samaritans in the first century? They are breeds. Yes, they may be Jews in the sense that they line up with Judaism to a certain degree. But their blood, their DNA, their ancestry are God knows what. They're going to be Assyrian for sure, because a lot of Assyrian people were left there in order to bring about this division of the culture. And then others were brought in. God knows what all it was. That's why the Jews down in Jerusalem, where the Lord was operating, and other places, obviously, that's why they didn't like the Samaritans. They were a cluster of chart pedigrees. So, that's Alfred Edersheim. I hope it's beneficial to you. Now, let's make some points here. Notice a satanic strategy. We're given, I guess we can say, Shalmaneser and Sargon, but others, Nebuchadnezzar got involved. This is a satanic strategy implemented by these men. Sargon being the last one in the siege of Samaria. Lucifer wants to get rid of the Jew. And what he did in the northern kingdom, what he was able to foment, what he was able to guide and influence these men, these warriors that knew military strategy and had done it a number of times, and now they're going to take the northern kingdom. They go to take down this Jewish capital of Samaria. Why? You think Lucifer is stupid? Did he not know about how they transfer people from one spot to the other after they've conquered a country? They have this great influx of aliens that come in and then interbreed over time. And then what are these people that formerly were called Jews? What are they now? Well, they're just Samaritans. Not only did he dislocate over 27,000 Israelite captives to Assyria, he also repopulated Samaria with aliens who were neither Jewish nor followers of Jehovah. After 2,740 years, which makes it 2017, something very similar is taking place today in Western Europe, Great Britain, and the United States. Lucifer's tactics are much different, but the strategy is the same. Welcome to 271 BC. Failure to inculcate aliens with the client nation's legal and cultural standards means that civil and social order is weakened and the road to rebellion is paved with the blood of innocents. And we've seen some of that already. This again calls to my mind 8 lines in William Butler Yeats' poem, The Second Coming. Turning and turning in the widening gyre. Note the footnote, gyre, a circular or spiral motion. It can be, as it says here, a falcon, but it can be an eagle. Down in Auburn, Alabama, they've got this war eagle, they call it. And they call this fellow here a falconer, so I guess there's an eagler at Auburn. And before the game, he'll stand out on the center logo, tiger, I assume, and he'll let that bird go. And he'll fly around, turning and turning in the widening gyre circle. And everybody will cheer, and they'll say war eagle and carry on. And at a certain time, the bird will come and land on the guy's arm. And they'll cheer and say war eagle. Okay, you got the picture? They do this in Auburn and elsewhere where they go to play that football game. Listen to this. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Okay, who's the falconer? That's the guy who runs the show, takes care of the falcon, the guy who trains the falcon, the guy who is going to provide the falcon with all he needs in life, but suddenly the falconer is not there. Leadership. Leadership is going away. And therefore, what happens to the poor falcon? Turning and turning in the widening gyre is the way it's pronounced. And he gets way away from base. The more circles he makes, the wider he gets away from base. So the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart. The center, meaning the pivot, that's my interpretation, the pivot cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Satan rules this world. Do you know why William Butler Yeats wrote this? It goes a little bit farther. The name of it's the Second Advent. Second Coming is the way he titles it. Second Coming. What he's seeing when he writes this is the loss of thought in his culture. The standards are being diminished. Other ideas are intruding. The loss of standards leads to a loss of order. And he's seeing this. And he's thinking the only thing that can bring this back to where it needs to be is the Second Coming. There have been a lot of client nations in history since the first century. And those client nations have done fairly well, and they meandered over to here. But so far, it's lasted a little over 2,000 years. Things fall apart. And that's why we are a client nation, is because the others that preceded us fell apart. Satan rules this world, and contributing to his designs is the great turnover of peoples from generation to generation. There's a turnover. Those who have the thought, they speak of the greatest generation. That would have been my parents. It certainly was not mine, so it had to have been my parents. Had to have been my parents, the greatest generation, they say. My dad was born in 1916. Okay, you do the math on yours. The thing is that those people had Bible doctrine in their souls. They had enough doctrine to understand the order that is necessary for freedom to be maintained, and they were therefore locked in as one unit, as a people, to do something about the problem in Europe, because if it got its way there, it would ultimately come here. We're seeing what is going on in Europe yet again, and what is playing out in Europe right now. And if it's successful there, it will come here. And there are already fifth columns that are already in place. Their increasing ignorance of history's forewarnings has caused them to ignore the sequel while it is playing out before them. What's going in Europe right now is the premiere, so to speak. The sequel's here. We don't have the mentality to understand that we're going to play the sequel if we don't change the way we're making decisions as people. Lucifer is behind all of this. That is my point. We've got all of these people you can point your finger at and say, those are bad men. Those bad men simply are playing the game. They've been recruited. They've been trained. They've been unleashed. And Lucifer's behind it. It's the strategy that was used in the 7th century B.C. George Santayana. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. James's concern is for those Jews who are not only the progeny of the Samaritan diaspora, but also of Judah. In 586 B.C., that group was taken to Chaldea by Nebuchadnezzar. So in some way, he was referring to his blood brothers, for whom he obviously has great affection and concern. However, the greatest emphasis is for those blood brothers who are also Messianic Jews of former diaspora. So they are the progeny of all of the previous excursions away from the client nation that had fallen. They were what you would call deportees, is a term I think was used by Anderson. But they are the offspring of the diaspora. A tremendous amount of pressure has followed Jews from place to place since 721 B.C., Once you can define an enemy, then prejudice toward it is codified and applied. Such was the case beginning in 1879. Here's an excerpt. This is on the subject of anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is hostility toward or discrimination against Jews as a group. Anti-Semitism was coined in 1879 by the German agitator Wilhelm Marr to designate contemporary anti-Jewish campaigns in Germany. The term has wide currency, but is a misnomer since it implies discrimination against all Semites, a group that includes Arabs and others who are not targets of anti-Semitism as it is usually understood. Now, I agree with that. Jews are not Semites. They are what we call them, Abrahamites. Shem, Ham, Japheth, Abrahamite. They're not, so it should be anti-Abrahamics. The origins of Christian anti-Semitism. Although Jesus was a Jew and Christianity is rooted in Jewish monotheism, Judaism and Christianity became rivals after the Roman destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, AD 70. From St. Augustine in the 4th century to Martin Luther in the 16th, Christian theologians excoriated the Jews as rebels against God and murderers of the Lord. They were described as companions of the devil and a race of vipers. Nazi anti-Semitism and the Holocaust. The storm of anti-Semitic violence loosed by Nazi Germany under the leadership of Adolf Hitler from 1933 to 1945 not only reached a terrifying degree in Germany itself, but also inspired anti-Jewish movements in France and in Hungary and in England and the United States. In Nazi Germany, anti-Semitism reached a new level. If Christianity sought the conversion of the Jews, the political leaders from Spain and England sought their expulsion. The Nazis sought, quote, the final solution to the Jewish question. The king, the killing of all Jews, and their eradication from the human race was the objective. Anti-Semitism and ideas of racial superiority became government policy. It was taught in the schools, elaborated in scientific journals and research institutes, promoted by highly effective organization of international propaganda. In 1941, the liquidation of European Jewry became official Nazi Party policy. Some 5,700,000 Jews were exterminated in such death camps as Auschwitz and Treblinka. This was during World War II, of course. It is imperative at this point to review the policy of Grace Doctrine Church regarding anti-Semitism. This is found in the Theology of Grace Doctrine Church. It's on page 19. Anti-Semitism is defined as intolerance, hatred, prejudice, oppression, and persecution of the Jewish people and represents a satanic plot to eliminate the Jew from history. God has promised the Jews a reigning Messiah who will rule them in their own land called Israel. In order for Christ to fulfill these divine promises to Israel, Jews must survive until his second advent. Thus, anti-Semitism becomes a part of Satan's desperate plan to circumvent Messiah's return. Every member of the human race is warned by God himself to avoid any form of anti-Semitism. Quote, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, noted in Genesis 12:3. Consequently, Grace Doctrine Church stands in righteous opposition to any vestige of anti-Semitic thought, comment, or action. And further, anyone associated with this church that engages in anti-Semitic actions will be expelled from the fellowship. And you can go to Zechariah 2, verses 8 and 9, and Revelation 12. And I think it's time for a commercial, so we'll just stop here and we'll resume tomorrow evening at the usual time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. We pray that the Holy Spirit would make them real in our souls as we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.